Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 117 in our teaching series, A Study of the Book of Acts with Paul's Writings, titled Chapter 19, Uproar. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
We welcome everyone that's in the service, the class here this morning. We welcome you, and it's my prayer that through the teaching that you'll gain understanding, revelation, wisdom. It'll be received into your spirit and your mind, and it'll help us walk in the ways of Christ. As we're all here in our places with sunshiny faces, I do believe that God ordains our paths. And even to you that are watching online, we welcome you also, which we have quite an audience there today and through the week. But as we're in our places that the Lord's called us to, it's important. Because to be in, for instance, if you're here today, I'm sure the Spirit of the Lord led you here. Or that's my hope, you wasn't beaten before you came. But when we're to have this idea of, and that's on the lesson even today, that this idea of, are we in a place that the Lord has called us to? Have I been positioned? Have I answered the leading of the Spirit to be here? I've always been very persuaded, if you're here at New Life, that you're here because the Holy Spirit led you here. And if the Holy Spirit led you here, I hope and pray that it's beneficial to you. But you need to consider it's beneficial to us that are here. If you've ever had a meal or a party or let's carry it a step further. Let's say if you go to a wedding, if the bride or groom doesn't show up, it's kind of harms the wedding, wouldn't you say? It's important that we show up when we're called into a situation. As we come together as the body of Christ, we are the bride of Christ, being prepared for a great supper of the Lamb. We will have a supper, but we will be the bride. We're being prepared as a bride for the Lamb of God. And so our calling unto this gathering this morning to church, or we need to understand the leading of the Holy Spirit is something that I hope, and I hope that we all become more sensitive to and not less sensitive to. And it would be to the Lord that we could be more sensitive to the leading of His Spirit. Because as we follow the leading of His Spirit, He's leading us somewhere to receive something He wants us to receive. If you're here this morning, I'm assuming that the Lord led you here and that something can be said or taught as you're in the services today that the Lord wanted you to have for us to have, never underestimating that us being here contributes to the group that's here. That's the part that's a lot of times we can be at home and think, well, there's no need me going to church today. I'll not be missed. Well, spiritually, that's not a truth. That's not true. Because the Lord draws us all here. He says He joints us and fits us together as His body. And that body to function well and to function the way the Lord wants it to function. He calls these different pieces of the body together. And I understand a lot of times we feel like we're insignificant or whatever, but the reason we come is because of our faithfulness to the pull of the Spirit. And the more faithful we are to the pull of the Spirit, the more the pull of the Spirit that we'll experience. That's what happened with the Apostle Paul as he was moving around his missionary journey, was this pull of the Spirit. I want to introduce us to another preacher, if you will, of the Great Awakening. You can always tell it's a Great Awakening. They like to the preachers of that day would, a lot of them have a black robe and that and white whatever you call that thing around their neck there to show that they're a preacher. This is James Davenport. Now, you know, we've heard of the Wesley brothers, of, and we've covered the last few weeks some of the greats. We talked about Benjamin Franklin and John, and we went over some of these guys, but one that's not named that much but was just as active is James Davenport. Now, as we look at James Davenport, and now he was a little bit of a... one reason James Davenport has not been reported on as much was because he caused more trouble. He wasn't as palatable to the towns and things that he went into. James Davenport, you can see he didn't... He died a young man, really, 40, 41, was a radical Congregationalist itinerant preacher during the First Great Awakening. He was famous for his emotional and dramatic revival meetings. An extreme New Light, they called him. They called him an itinerant preacher of the New Light. And that New Light was, they used the phraseology of, you must be born again. And they used that a lot in the First Great Awakening. New Light itinerant preacher, famous for traveling the colonies, staging massive revivals and sometimes drawing controversy by urging followers to burn books and clothes that symbolized worldly vanity. One of the preachings, it was tents, they called it. One of his open-air preachings, and he got a little too caught up in his preaching, and he was known to start bonfires, and people would throw things in it that was contrary to the life of Christianity, and he said he got so carried away that he said that the way the women were dressing and the men were dressing was not becoming or something, so... They say he pulled off his trousers and threw them in the fire. He said, these are too worldly. And it was at that point they said he went a little too far. And so he actually apologized for that message. And that's the reason he wasn't on the front page of the history books, because he was very emotional, very hard preaching, a driving type guy. Itinerant preaching, he leaving his South Old Long Island church, he traveled across Connecticut, New England, holding intense open-air revivals. And he was one of the most intense in the circuit. Now, here are some of our attacks that were against him. He instructed crowds to ignore the authority of unconverted or traditional clergy, severely alarming the Puritan establishment. He was in the great First Great Awakening. There was the preachers of the day were called to task as much as the people, is which we'll overlook, will not realize that was part of the message. Now, here's the bonfire of vanities, they called it, this sermon. Yet in 1743 in New London, Connecticut, he led followers in burning worldly possessions and books. And he did, and that's where he had this act that he was trying to demonstrate how that's done. After that, he had a retraction. Following the erratic events in New London, he came to his senses, expressing deep regret in his 1744 publication, Confessions and Retractions, blaming his extreme actions on poor health and a false spirit. So... if you follow that in history, how he was reprimanded by the other pastors of the movement, he was really, well, he put a retraction out. His latter ministry, he spent his final years serving congregations in New Brunswick, New York, Hopewell, New Jersey, until his death in 1755. But he was known to run, just to run from meeting to meeting, just about like a maniac. He was just so on, had the message so in him that, and there is just a famous pencil drawing, actually, of the open air meetings, what they would look like. Here's another one of, those were actual renderings at the time of pencil drawings and things. Now, the Great Awakening, it just so happens, was not much different than this third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It was like the Great Awakening. He was going through from Ephesus up through Troas to Philippi, and then he came down into Macedonia, and he came on down into Greece. And as he was doing these things, it was like a Great Awakening that he was carrying. And it makes me wonder, but what this, I'm trying to capture the attitude of the Great Awakening and these men and women that carried the message of this Great Awakening. And the message was basically just the pure, simple gospel message of following Christ, giving your life to Christ. And then I... Brian Cohn and I were had a conversation this morning a little bit of how our we tend to think we are what we know, that we cannot escape the truth of the scriptures, which tends to indicate you are what you do, because you do what you know. What you truly believe, you do. What you don't truly believe, you tend to not do. Now, so we find ourselves in this dilemma of knowing and doing. So as I give that litmus test to my own life, I have to confess I'm not doing but very little of what I know in the scriptures. And when it gets into the Great Awakening, knowing that all of our time here on this planet is limited, there's not anybody here. You might get an extra 5 years or something because the Lord so chooses. But just as sure as you came is how sure you can be that you're going to leave. So with that said, the only thing that has that does not have an expiration date is what we've done for the Lord and for the kingdom of God. And what we've done, basically, the way we can categorize that is what have we done for others? What have I done for others? It's not what I can do for me, but a good litmus test is how have I served others? And that's the reason in radical Christianity, you can look at somebody like Mother Teresa. And they say, well, Alan, she was a Catholic nun and yada, yada, yada. Well, I know what we can put in our head. The only thing I can say is I can look at what she did, and that tells me what she believed. You say, well, Alan, you don't agree with her theology. Well, no, I agree with what she did, you see. So I think, and it's a lot like Christ. And then I have to say, well, matter of fact, what she did is a whole lot more than I've ever done. So perhaps I need to withhold my judgment of critique. It's really not, if I was a painter, it wouldn't be too wise for me to go up to Van Gogh or anybody else and critique their work. And so when people are doing the work of Christ, when our doing, and I believe that, I don't want to give away Brian's message, but his message today, it so intrigued me with what he was saying. I could hear that what the Lord had put in him of this, what we know and what we do. And let me add this. You can do more for Christ than you know. You'll think that you have to know it before you do it. It's not true. When you follow Christ, he leads you where you've not been. He'll lead you in things that you don't know because you're following him. He doesn't push me into the crowd. He says, Alan, come follow me. So he's leading me in things that I don't know. And as he leads us into what we don't know, he fills us with what he knows to be a dispenser of who he is and not whom I am. So, I mean, it's a transaction that's just absolutely unbelievable. So we see this happening in Acts, and as the Apostle Paul was doing this great awakening, I'll call it here, in Ephesus, that they were in this confrontation with the silversmiths and these shrines of Artemis. Let's look at it here in verse 26, we'll pick up. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. In other words, he was talking about the silversmiths making these false idols. So that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana, you can also exchange that with Artemis, speaking about the same goddess, should be despised, and her magnificent should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipped. So the Apostle Paul, as he went in, making these declarations of not worshiping something made with hands, and that would, you could say, okay, that's a false god, it's an idol, but that a false god or idol will be anything in your life that you worship. And that could be, you have to take that up with the Lord, of course. Now, here's the power of the gospel that I was speaking about earlier, is there's something that goes with the simplicity of the gospel. The scripture speaks about the power of the gospel. There's one thing to try to... It's really hard to sell something that doesn't work, right? That's a push uphill for sure. But it's not hard to sell something that does work. That's the reason it's very important for us to offer Christ in the dimension of what works. You can say, for instance, when we lead somebody to Christ or we give them the gospel, it's not come to Jesus and he'll give you more money. Or it's not come to Jesus and all of your troubles will be over. It's come to Christ and he'll be with you in all your troubles. And he will lead you through your troubles. It's a dream, but I'll not go into that. But there's one thing to, let me say it like this. There's one thing to climb over a mountain, and there's another one to walk through it. Can you hear me? When I'm in the flesh, it feels like I'm trying to climb over a mountain. But when I'm in the spirit, remove this mountain. It's like I just walk through it with the Lord. I'm not really climbing a mountain, but I get to the other side just the same. I hope you can hear what I'm trying to communicate in the spirit here. And so that's what the Apostle Paul, and we'll get into it here, was talking about. Paul's message was not just intellectual. It was transformative, causing a dramatic shift in behavior, prompting people to abandon idolatry. Now, there again, let's not miss this. To come to Christ and to receive Christ into your heart, there's something, if we're not careful, we'll forget that it changes somebody's life. It changes them. Things are not the same anymore. Number one, you're not trying to talk them into Jesus. You're asking them to ask him to come into your life. We repent of our ways and we want to receive Christ into our life. I want to remind us that there is something, a transaction that really happens inside that individual. So you don't need to keep trying to sell them. You don't have to sell them. You give the gospel, but they receive it and they pray, and you don't have to keep selling them. Now you need to do this, and now you know that you need to do this. Now you need to do this, and you need to do this. And And you can say to me, well, Alan, I don't do that. But yet we judge everybody in the room by that. So we can say, well, Alan, I thought that we are what we do, not what we know. And we are. But we're to judge ourselves, not each other. You can judge all you want to. But just look in the mirror when you're doing it. And when you get that one fixed, then I'm sure the Lord will let you go on to me, maybe, or somebody else next. But this is what we want to remember about this huge transformative act that takes place upon salvation. Now, there was a conflict here. Paul has experienced the idol makers feared losing their income, of course, more than they cared about religious truth. Their reaction shows how financial gain can produce fierce opposition to the gospel. That happens today in a lot of churches. Truth is not being preached or spoken about for fear of people not giving money. And that, believe it or not, happens. I mean, people, what the first thing they do is withhold their money if they disagree with what, of course, it's just a natural response. Idolatry is artificial. Demetrius inadvertently confirms the truth of Christianity by noting the idols are made with hands, making them dependent on human creation. So we start seeing that the idols here are anything that we worship that we make with hands. Now, there is a fine line between making an idol out of something and doing something that's necessary. How many of us have made an idol out of work or production at work, or it can be anything. I never made an idol out of playing golf because I wasn't ever good enough to make an idol out of golf. And had I been good at it, I maybe could have, I guess. But I was terrible. I was poor. So we start seeing what we tend to make an idol out of is what we're really good at. And the reason for that is it brings a lot of attention and stuff to ourselves. So we have to be careful. So what was happening with Paul here did have a global impact. The influence of the gospel was spreading rapidly throughout all of Asia. That's just amazing to me. Not just in Ephesus, threatening the prestige of Artemis, which Diana, same thing. Artemis, not just in Ephesus, threatening the prestige of Artemis, which was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. In essence, these verses highlight that when the gospel truly impacts a society, it often challenges deeply embedded in cultural and financial systems. So we're seeing that happening today in Christianity. We see a lot of our values are diminishing. For instance, and I know in today's culture, this will seem somewhat tacky, me even saying it, but you didn't used to work on Sundays. You used to, am I the only old one in the room? Does everybody remember when basically everything shut down? And yeah, you didn't, because there was we called it a respect, you know, for the day of Sunday. It was set aside. Everybody recognized it as that. And they didn't have a problem with it. And I don't know that it really hurt anybody that much. But then, of course, as Christians, we got liberated. We got set free. We didn't want to be bound by a day. I understand all that. But I'm not so sure we're any better off than we were since now today. But that's just one example of how Christianity did impact a culture. But today, we have to step back and say, I think we're losing ground on the impacting of the cultural idea. And as Christians, our faith is supposed to impact culture. Now, I don't think at all, and I don't think our government reflects it. If Christianity has to be taken by the sword, it's debatable how Christian it is. That's the reason I'm not looking for the United States. I am a Christian. Let me say it like this. I do not have enough in my life to convince you that I am a real Christian. My life, I can show you things that be very disappointing. And you'd have to think about it. Well, is there enough to convict Alan of being a Christian? But it just so happens that by proxy of what Christ did for me, that I'm a Christian. It's the same way with our country. I don't expect or even desire that our country be run as a Christian nation like Islam runs Iran. I'm not for that, because Christianity doesn't work like that. And this is a lot of the debate on a Christian nation, are we or are we not or whatever. I think we're a Christian nation only as much as how many Christians are in the nation, right? Can I say that I think we were founded on Christian principles? Yes. But you got to understand, these Christian principles in which our country was founded on was also the statement was made that this Constitution is made for a Christian community. And in other words, it's written around this idea that we're Christians. And so it's adopting and adapted the morals and the understanding of biblical principle. Nowhere is the United States to be the New Jerusalem. Christian loses being Christian when the people themselves don't have Christ in them. You can't have it in your government. You have to have it in the people that are in the government. Our government and our Constitution and all of that is full of, I believe, biblical principle. But it is only as alive as Christ is alive in people, because it takes Christ in people to live out the Constitution. So if you start thinking in your mind that Muslims can be in office, and I guarantee you, if they are, when it comes time to pledge allegiance to the flag, they're not going to do it. Why? Because the documents, you're not supposed to even be in the House or the Senate unless you take an oath to uphold it. But today we're allowing people to stand in those offices and be in those offices without requiring them to pledge allegiance to those documents. Now, this Bible, I don't fulfill this Bible, but I pledge my allegiance to it. Am I there? Do I fulfill it? No. My goal is, I want to. I'm going to try to live up to it. Same way with my country. Do I live up to it? No. But I'm going to take up for it. I'm going to try my best to live up to it. Why? Because it's for me, not you. I mean, what do I do? How do I respond to these Christian principles between me and God? If you expect somebody, I mean, it'd just be like if you go into, if I would go eat supper with Trevor, I would go in as a guest. I wouldn't go in, go through his drawers, start throwing stuff out of his cabinets that I didn't like. Why? Because I'm an invited guest. When I'm an invited guest, then I'm to act like a guest. And it's the same way with our country. When you come in this country, you're an invited guest, and we expect you to adhere to the man of the house of what's being the laws of the land. And I don't expect you to change to be like me. If I'm going to stay in your house, I'm going to change to be like you, because I am under your covering. Same thing happens with the Apostle Paul as he was attacking the culture. As Christians, we want to influence the culture. We don't want to take it over. But I hope you can hear me with that. We don't want to take it over, and here's why. Everybody that's born is not born again when they're born. You got to allow some time that people are lost. Can anybody hear what I'm trying to say? You got to allow time for lost people to be lost so to save people and get the lost people saved. If you say, and see, with Islam, you're in the country and you're a Muslim or we shoot you. Right? I hope you can hear what I'm saying. In Christianity, you got to allow people time to be lost. Then they know they're lost. Then those of us that have the gospel are to take the gospel to those that are lost. But if you don't have a framework in which you got time to be lost, how can you get saved? Can you see the difference in faith and a dictatorship or a religion like Islam? There's a huge difference. But that's the reason as Christians, don't despise it when people are lost. You got to allow the time to be lost. The secret is those that are not lost, do they take the gospel to the lost? It's not that they're a bunch of dummies. It's just that life is on this continual cycle. Born, you die. Born, you die. Born, you die. 100 years from now, the population on the whole planet turns over. There might be a few, but there's not many. It'll still be here in 100 years from today, if you were born today. The whole planet turns over. So you got this continual cycle of born and you die. So when you're born, and we know that what we're after is the grand finale of eternity, is you must be born again. But as Christians, I'm just asking, allow people to be lost. And if you allow people to be lost, you don't look upon them bunch of sinners, bunch of lost people. They need to get saved where they're supposed to be lost so they can hear the gospel and be found. I'm a strong believer that a lost person needs to know they're lost so they can be born again. The danger is when you think you're born again, but you're really lost and you don't know the difference. There lies our danger. So the title of the message today is Taken Up for Lost People, if I had a title. But I hope you can see the urgency of the message. Why do we seek the lost? It's so we can take in the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing. They were seeking the lost to take the gospel, and in turn, they were influencing culture. Today, the question is, how do we influence culture? We seek out the lost. Well, it can be in our county government. Do we need to show up there? Yes, we need to show up everywhere. We got people that are hungry, people that are lost, people that are homeless, people that aren't but are still lost. But the thought of the moment is allow people time to be lost. Now let's move into this next scripture. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of Ephesus. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Articus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So you had this big theater, this amphitheater. They had come out. They were in this big turmoil, argument about Paul and his preaching of this God not made with hands, and you're hurting our pocketbooks. So they end up in this big theater where this confrontation was about to take place. Great is Diana of Ephesus. Culture and religious references. The chant, Great is Artemis, was not just a religious fever, but a declaration of civic pride. Ephesus took immense pride in their temple, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. I could get off on a rabbit trail there of Pride Month of June, but I will refrain from that. But that's what happens when you start making a festival or you're trying to glorify that's not God. Paul here was challenging Artemis as Christians because they had great pride in this goddess. They saw themselves as the defenders of this goddess at Ephesus. So today we have people wanting to be defenders of like the pride flag. And I use we could use a lot of different other examples. That's just something everybody can identify with, and it's not a good one. But all of a sudden you can find yourself taking up, it would be no different than taking up for Artemis. is saying, I want to take up for the pride community. And then now my heart goes out to the individual. It does. And my heart goes out to the individual, the same it does the rest of anybody that's lost. And I don't mind saying, okay, you're just lost. You're lost. You need the gospel. So if you want to carry a pride flag, what's my behavior towards that? Well, my behavior is you're lost. That's all. You need the gospel. So people that want to do that, I take them the gospel. I don't say, well, what you're doing is wrong and it's this. They're lost. Give them space to be lost. If you give people space to be lost, I believe the gospel can invade that. Here we see that the whole city was filled with confusion. They had mob mentality and chaos, which we're seeing happening around us today. The demonstration turned to a riot where the whole city was filled with confusion, which we see today. And many in the crowd did not even know why they were assembled. Isn't that amazing? This is in Ephesus. We see it happening today. If you've seen people that are protesting and they're, why are you here? Well, I don't know. My friend asked me to come. Most people don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. Then it says they were rushed with one accord into the theater. Here they were going to go into the theater. Here's a picture of it. This is actually it. You see that road coming in. It was actually of marble and it came into this great theater there at Ephesus. And they had Paul and his buddies were pushing them up to the front to stand up. Paul was wanting to stand in front of this theater and make his declaration of the gospel. But the people that were pushing him to do it were the Jews that were not saved. They were the Jews that were following Paul around, and they kept going, all right, push him up there, push, because they figured he'd be flogged and be killed. So they were, the Jews that were not saved were saying, this is Paul. He's not one of us. That's what they were basically saying. So watch it here. The great theater Ephesus could hold approximately 25,000 spectators. It's built 550 BC, pure white marble. It was burned on the night of the birth of Alexander the Great. It was actually rebuilt, and they said it would hold closer to 50,000 when it was rebuilt. The persecution of believers will do this right quickly. The mob sees Gaius and Articus, Paul's companions. And I look at these two guys here to intimidate them, marking a violent turn against the early church. Gaius of Macedonia was a first century Christian and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Articus was a loyal, trusted traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He shared in Paul's missionary work, was seized in a riot in Ephesus, as we're now talking about. He traveled with him to Jerusalem and accompanied him to Rome, where he was described as a fellow prisoner with Paul. This incident illustrates how the gospel directly confronted the social, economic, and religious structures of the ancient world. It shows the reaction of the world to the gospel when it disrupts personal profit and traditional religious practices. There was such pushback. Everybody remembers the Super Bowl of this past year. And then how Turning Point USA, you know, they had another halftime show against this guy. That would be the same thing equal to this. There's no difference. You know what Turning Point, they were trying to give an alternative to this pagan practice that was happening to affect culture. And that is what we're supposed to do. I heard people argue, well, they should, Turning Point should be. I'm like, no, that's what they're supposed to do. And the whole organization, it's not a church, Turning Point, their chief aim is to transform culture and to impact culture, which is actually the Christian life. Now we get to verse 30. When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Whereas the disciples said, no, Paul, we don't think you need to go in there. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, was sent to him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Now, this is amazing. Evidently, these were some powerful, financially wealthy men of Asia. They were evidently following Paul around, probably some converted, some not. But they were here, they were financially, they were advisors, and they were telling Paul here, they said, hey, you don't need to go into this theater. So not only did he get it from his disciples, he got it then also from these smart people, if you will, guys from Asia that were following around, which I thought was very interesting. Paul would have entered in unto the people. Now, this is courage versus caution. As Christian and believers trying to affect culture, we got to remember this. Paul's desire to enter the packed 24-seat theater, verse 30, shows his willingness to face death to clarify the gospel. And it says his disciples, they suffered him not to go in. However, the disciples who prevented him showed wisdom in protecting him, knowing the mob was irrational. When we see this, it calls the certain chief of Asia. This is support from unexpected sources in verse 31. Certain of the chief of Asia sent word to Paul urging him to avoid the theater. So God not only gave voices unto him that were his followers or disciples, he also sent some wisdom from without. And so that gives us something to consider how God will speak to us all. These were not Christians, but wealthy, influential friends of Paul who held high-ranking civic positions in charge of public games, indicating that Paul had earned respect even among the civic leaders. There were political rulers of the province of Asia who were responsible unto the Romans. All right, I'm going to stop there today, but what's happening here is you had these leaders that are responsible to Rome. In other words, Ephesus had its freedom, if you will. But Rome didn't like riots. They really didn't like riots. In other words, if you had riots in your city and word got back to Rome, they would pull your freedom, if you hear what I'm saying. So they had groups of people in each of these cities that would oversee riots so that things didn't get out of hand. Number one, they didn't want a riot, because if they did, it got back to Rome. And that's what we'll get into next week when we see this riot almost happens and Paul averts. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word and your way. Lord, we do ask and pray by the power of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that there's some things been taught today and we've learned that's of you and of your Spirit. And I pray, Almighty God, that you would be with us in this service and that you'd bless Brian as he brings the word of God. And you'd be with us as we enter into worship, that we would worship you in spirit and truth. Come, Holy Spirit, lead this place. In Jesus' name, amen.